death was arrested, my life began. Isn't that great? I'm grateful to God for that promise. Take your Bibles and join me in Matthew's gospel. Somebody said, I came to hear what you wanted to preach tonight after I heard what God wanted to preach this morning. And I hope I don't disappoint. Matthew 7, continuing that most famous of all sermons, the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Level Place or whatever you want to call it. I'll read verses 1 through 5. But you know, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. You've heard that said, and that's true for obvious reasons. By the same token, people who are sinners shouldn't focus on the sins of others. We all have faults. And yet, the tendency is to ignore our faults and focus on the faults of other people. Your problem's worse than mine. Your sin's worse than mine. Your fault is worse than mine. As though somehow that makes us to be better or less broken if we can cause other people to seem broken. It's not a new problem. Jesus addressed that problem head on in this sermon. As we continue our study in Matthew 7, my prayer is that each of us would learn not to judge. Not to judge. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Matthew chapter 7, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 5. Jesus is speaking and he says, judge not that you might not be judged. And you can just stop right there. That's a powerful truth that we all apply to our hearts. Judge not that you might not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. You hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Please be seated and ask you to join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the truth it represents to our hearts and lives. Thank you, Lord, that our sin has been judged in Jesus Christ. We are under the blood, forgiven forever. Lord, we could never thank you enough for that precious promise. But Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we so many times are inclined to judge or be condemning or be critical toward others. And I pray that you might help us in this hour to understand the reason why we should never do so. Lord, preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that oppose us at every turn be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, be yours. And we plead the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives and over this gathering and over this campus. And Father, we pray that your perfect will might be accomplished in this time together. And for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want to draw your attention to in that passage of Scripture is a strong admonition. A strong admonition. Jesus left nothing to the imagination. He said, do not judge. The word judge there is krino. It means to decide mentally or judiciously. It means to condemn or to damn or to sentence or to judge. Believers should be gracious. Loving dads produce loving children. Gracious dads produce gracious children. Surely our Heavenly Father is both loving and gracious, and we ought to be like Him. I'm grateful for a loving dad. God blessed me with a God-honoring, godly father who loved people deeply, cared deeply about people, did his best to instill that in me. I remember when I was a teenager, I might have told some of you this story. We liked to ski a lot, and so we would take the boat and go skiing, and we'd do crazy things. I won't go into all those crazy things, but in one of our episodes, one of my friends, I was driving the boat, and one of my friends skied into the pillar on the bridge. Back in those days, it wasn't illegal to ski under bridges. Now it is. And of course, we were trying to see how close we could get and see how far we could throw spray up the column, and he stumbled, and he fell right into it, and it really did a number on him. We got him out and got him to the hospital, and he was in the hospital for about 6 weeks or something like that. But that night that we took him to the hospital, we got there. We didn't remember to take anything with us. We didn't get our wallets, anything. We just had off cut-off jeans, and we took off. So we got there, and they got him back into the emergency room, and we were sitting out in the waiting room. And it's cold in hospitals, you know. We're freezing because we're wet. We didn't have towels. We didn't have anything, David. And so the nurse came out and said, "Are y'all with him?" And we said, "Yes." And said, "Well, we think he's going to be okay. Just go and get cleaned up and then come back." So we went and got the boat. We had just run the boat up on the ground and just got into the car and got into the hospital as soon as we could. So we went and got the car and got the boat and went home. And I was sitting there having dinner with my dad and mom. And my dad said, "What'd you do today?" And I said, "We had an accident." He said, "What kind of accident?" I told him. He said, "You don't have time to be eating dinner. You get to the hospital. Don't come home till he's okay." I said, "Well, the nurse said they thought he'd be fine." She said, "Well, did you see him okay? He matters. You can eat later. You go." And that instilled in me the importance that my dad placed on other people. And I've tried my best to emulate that in life and ministry, placing a high premium on other people. Now, Johnny, don't worry about Johnny. He's fine. And it's one of those things that we all were kind of daredevilish. And after 6 weeks, he got out of the hospital, and he had casts on both arms and shoulders and had the brace across so he couldn't move. And yet he had a dirt bike. And when he got home, he got on that dirt bike with both casts and just doing a wheelie out the road. It was hilarious. We didn't encourage him to do that or anything, but we didn't discourage it either. You know, he'd been kind of pent up there for 6 weeks, and he wanted some excitement, so he got some excitement. But it helped me to understand the importance of people, making sure that people are being properly cared for. I'm grateful as a dad that my daughters are caring people. They care about others without being asked to. But you know, that should be the testimony of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. God cares about us. Jesus cares about us. So much so, he was willing to die for us. Then how is it possible for us to be his followers and not have that same care for people? If we've received his love, we should be channels of that love to others. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this they'll all know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Christians are known by love. But guess what? If we love, we won't judge, because our love will have a greater concern for others than proving a point. Besides, what right do we have to judge anyone else? He says here in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your own brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye?" I'm far from perfect, and so are you. Sadly, flaws are much easier to see in other people than they are in ourselves. We have blind spots. We view ourselves with rose-colored glasses. We give ourselves every benefit of the doubt. We don't do the same for others. So we see every chink in their armor, every flaw, everything we can be critical of, we latch on to. I enjoy reading Kent Hughes, who is a commentator who is still living today, and I'd encourage you to read some of his work. Here's what he says: "Judgmentalism is an unwitting revelation of our own soul. Because people rush to condemn their own shortcomings in others." Think about that. The things that you dislike most about yourself, whether consciously or subconsciously, you're going to focus on in other people and be repulsed by. If you're just really hung up with people that are dishonest, you might want to check up and see if there's a reason. Perhaps you're not being completely honest with yourself. If you're really hung up on people that are prideful, maybe you ought to look in the mirror and make sure that you aren't struggling with that very sin. If you are really condemning of people who are unforgiving, maybe you ought to check up. You might have a problem with unforgiveness in your own life. The list goes on and on and on and on. We may hate sin in other people because that sin exists in us. And when we see it in them, it produces conviction in our hearts and lives. And we might not yet even be aware at a conscious level of the problem, but because we don't like conviction, we condemn that in other people. The fact is, all of us struggle with sin. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I've had a Christian say to me, yeah, but that's talking about lost people. Maybe, maybe not. How about this one? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who's that written by? John the Beloved. Who's it written to? The church of the living God, Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Our spirits are made new in the moment of salvation. We are pure as the driven snow, entirely innocent. And yet we still live in these carnal, self-serving bodies and will as long as we remain here on planet Earth. And these bodies want their way. You know how you can tell that? How do you react when the alarm clock goes off in the morning? You know, you can say, good morning, Lord. Or you can say, good Lord, it's morning. Just depends on your perspective, right? But we aren't ready to get up yet. Or how do you respond to the diet? Not with bars. I'm off bars. I hope for the rest of my life I'm off bars. We still have them in the house, but I don't even look at them. I just put my hand over my eyes and I go into the pantry so I don't see them. They're not calling my name. I don't need bars. But you know, when you say I need to lose a few pounds, and I'm trying to right here before Thanksgiving because I suspect, Mr. Joel, I'm going to gain a few. And I've been starving to death ever since I said that. I want something to eat. I'm just starving right now. I've heard to finish the sermon so I can go get something to eat. I mean, that's the flesh saying, hey, I want my way and I want it now. Aren't you grateful we have power over these physical bodies? But can we be honest and say it's a struggle? And it's a constant struggle, John. Never lets up. All the time, our carnal nature is trying to take over our lives. It takes effort and sometimes we lose. Thank God for His goodness and grace when we do. God's not finished with us yet. I love the expression, when we get saved, we got all of God we're ever going to get. But He didn't get all of us He's going to get. He's getting more and more and more every day. And He'll bring whatever circumstances into our life need to be brought in order for us to come to that place of the recognition of our dependence upon a holy God. Well, think about that. What angers us gives us clues about areas of vulnerability in our life. There's a classic illustration of that in Scripture, the story of David and Bathsheba. You know that David saw her bathing on the rooftop there and sent his servant to bring her, and they had an illicit relationship, and she became pregnant. And of course, as a king, he could do his best to conceal that, had her husband brought in from the battlefield who was out at war. When he couldn't entice him to go in and have normal relations with his wife, he sent him back to the battlefield with the cold commander to make sure you put him on the front line so he's killed. David didn't want to be caught in his sin. And some time passed and David was sure he'd gotten away with his sin. But God sent the prophet Nathan to go confront him. And Nathan went to David and said, I'm going to tell you a story. In a town, there were two men. One was a very wealthy man who had hundreds of sheep. One was a very poor man. The only thing he had in life was a little lamb. And he treated that little lamb like it was a child. He loved it dearly. A stranger came to town and a rich man wanted to provide a meal. But he didn't want to take one of his sheep or lambs, so he went and stole the poor man's lamb. and cooked him for dinner. And David was enraged, and he said, "Who would do such a thing? You tell me who it is, and I'll make sure justice is served." And Nathan said, "It's you, O king." You see, as a king, he had multiple wives, and yet it wasn't sufficient. And he went and took Uriah's wife, and then had to kill her husband to hide his sin. But he was apparently living with himself with that sin until Nathan confronted. And he was so enraged that someone had done the same thing he had done until he was confronted. And then he was deeply convicted and overwhelmed in his shame. Think about that. We've got to be careful about what we condemn in others. We've got to be careful about how we judge other people. Be on guard against things that seem to be hot buttons with us. It could well be a mirror image of sin that exists in our life. We might be similar to deceived, just as David was. So we dare not judge others if we might potentially have a plank in our eye, leave their speck alone until we deal with our plank. Besides, the law of reciprocity is at work in a child of God. It says in verse 2, "With the judgment you use, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." Think about that. All of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ one day in judgment. Now, don't get all nervous and jerky about that. It's not about your sin. Your sin's been judged at Calvary. It's under the blood. Though he says there in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." He's talking about our works, what we've done for the cause of Christ. Our lives are going to be evaluated. I don't know about you, but I want my life to be evaluated with grace. I want him to evaluate my life, giving me the benefit of the doubt. I want there to be a loving compassion in that judgment. And praise God, it will be, because it's Jesus. But if I need that kind of judgment, should I not judge others the same way, with grace, with compassion, with consideration, giving them the benefit of the doubt, in great love? And I will, if I'm right with God. So we see a strong admonition, but notice also in that passage of Scripture a shameful application. If you've been saved very long, you very likely have confronted people in their sin. You might be involved with a family member situation or a friend or a coworker, and you just are concerned about them, and so you've gone to confront. You see some ungodly behavior, you know it's destructive, and so you go as best you know how in love and confront that sin. And a typical response is, "Judge not that you might not be judged." I can't tell you the number of times I've had that verse quoted to me. Lost people know it too. They also know John 8:7. "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." You ever heard that one? Who are you? You're not perfect, so don't be judging and condemning me and throwing stones at me. They use that defense to excuse their sinful behavior. It deflects conviction away from them by similarly accusing others. They're using it in the wrong context. I would tell you, whenever you confront sin, do so lovingly. Do so graciously. Do so with a heart for restoration and reconciliation. Do so in hopes that God is glorified in that situation. Never do so to produce embarrassment or shame in your fellow man. If you're dealing with a saved person, follow the admonition of Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to that this evening in the interest of time, but you know the Bible says if you see a brother in sin, go to them one-on-one privately. Don't go to Facebook. Don't go to the internet. Don't go to your best friend. Don't go to the pastor. If you see a brother or sister in Christ, go to them in love, one-on-one, in hopes of restoring your brother and sister. If they don't receive you, go again with a witness. Why does that matter, preacher? You're trying to protect their reputation. Do minimal damage. And if they don't receive you in the witness, then you can bring it before the church. And the Bible says basically to treat them as though they were an unbeliever. But we got to be especially careful in confronting sin in lost people. You see, the truth of the matter is your friends or neighbors or loved ones aren't going to hell because they're drunks. They're not going to hell because they're drug addicts. They're not going to hell because they're prostitutes, or they're not going to hell because they are same-sex attracted. They're not going to hell because they're living in adultery. They're going to hell because they're rejecting Jesus. That's it. That's it. So for me to go confront a lost person in their sin is just kind of stating the obvious. I mean, that's what lost people do, is sin. That's what I did when I was a lost person. That was the life I was comfortable in. But that wasn't my individual sin, wasn't my problem. My problem was rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, refusing to recognize my need for a Savior. And hey, if I'm going to have any chance of winning them over to Christ, I've got to even do that in grace and love. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? How in the world is a lost person going to know that God is good if they see His people being judgmental, condemning, and mean-spirited? They aren't going to think God's good. They aren't going to think we're good either. But if they see us approaching them in love, because of our heart for God, in hopes of leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they'll understand that God is love and He's good, and they'll be drawn to Him. Whether or not they receive Him, that's a personal decision. You and I don't get to decide. But don't pass judgment just because they don't receive Him the first time you talk to them. Rome wasn't built in a day. I mean, God can change us in an instant, just as He did the Apostle Paul from Saul of Tarsus. But he had had a great deal of exposure to God's people before that episode. We don't know where we are in that chain. So just be the love of Jesus Christ. Certainly you want to confront destructive behaviors. I mean, if you saw your neighbor's house on fire, you'd run and pound on the door to make sure they got out okay. Well, I got news for you. Your neighbors that don't know Jesus Christ, far greater risk than their home burning. They risk their soul burning forever. But you'd go to them if their house is on fire because you love them. And you ought to go to them with the love of Jesus Christ over their sinful condition. But not in such a way as to cause him to feel somehow inferior. Not as a way to make you appear to be holier than thou. But out of a heart for God and concern for a fellow man, you want to love them to Jesus. Not shame, not humiliate, not embarrass. Love doesn't do those kind of things. Love builds up. Love encourages. Love is faithful and kind and compassionate. And that's how we ought to approach others if we're going to confront sin in their lives. But be careful. Be careful. Because the reality is we may have sin in our lives and they may make us aware of it. They may expose something that's been in a blind spot in our life that we've not seen. If they do, don't bristle. Don't get mad and say, well, hey, I didn't come to talk about that. Be grateful that they've helped you to see yourself more clearly. You might say, well, preacher, I'm being falsely accused in that situation. Perhaps, but they're helping you to know how you're being perceived. And in a great many cases, we don't see ourselves the way the world sees us. So it's a great benefit to know how they are seeing us. And if we are being holier than thou and ineffective for the cause of Christ, the sooner we know that, the better. That's why he says, be careful about judging the speck in your neighbor's eye when you got a plank in your own eye. Now, notice that he also says, deal with the plank, and then you can deal with the speck more effectively. Don't just ignore it, because they're not going to like it. Love them enough to be Jesus to them. Love them enough to shine brightly the love of Jesus Christ. Love them enough to care that you had helped them to work through whatever difficulties they might have. Love them enough to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And you may be surprised at how they respond, because everybody in the world, Tony, wants to be loved. And who can love them better than a child of God? Be the love of Jesus Christ. Change our world one life at a time. But when he says, judge not, what he's saying is, don't add in your own personal interpretation. Don't hold somebody else accountable to your convictions. Don't spice up your presentation with your pet peeve. Give them the Word of God. That's all that matters. This is what our lives are going to be evaluated against, is the Word of God. So if I've got some hang-up based upon my own upbringing or my own personal preferences and likes and dislikes and desires, I can keep that to myself. Has no bearing on the Word of God. Just present the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell your story and share your faith in Jesus and trust God to do the rest. You see, you're not called to live by my conviction, nor am I called to live by yours. There are things I can't do, you can do. There may be things you can't do that I can do. We all are accountable to God. We all coming from different places on the spiritual spectrum. So don't try to hold others accountable to your personal convictions, but help everyone understand that we all are held accountable to this, the truth of the Word of God. And it doesn't change. Culture changes. People's attitudes about the Word changes, but the Word never changes. And yet the truth of God is what will set us free. It set me free. It set you free if you're a child of God. And it can be used to set others free if we, as we present it in such a way as to exhibit the love of Jesus Christ. So do not judge that you might not be judged. Think in terms of how you want to be responded to when you stand before Jesus Christ in love and mercy, in compassion, in understanding. And approach others that way. But that all presupposes that we are children of God, right? That we have been forgiven our sins. And it could well be that I'm speaking to somebody tonight, and it's not. Maybe you've been in church all your life. Maybe this is the first time you ever darkened the doors of a church. And yet, for the first time, you've recognized that you were a sinner and you need a Savior. I got good news for you. There is a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And He loves you more than you can imagine. And would give anything, gave His own life, for you to come to know Him through simple childlike faith. And that's all it takes. Recognition that He is God and we are not. And we are sinners and He is holy. And our sin separates us from Him forever and ever and ever. But if we'll but receive the gift of forgiveness that He afforded us at Calvary, we'll be forgiven and cleansed and adopted in His family forever and ever and ever. And begin to grow in grace and grow in knowledge and grow in our effectiveness for the cause of Christ, which will have us being bright, shining little lights in this world, making a difference to all we encounter. I encourage you to let tonight be the night you come and know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. But the vast majority of folks here are as saved as I am, and yet a great many of us wrestle, as your pastor does, with a judgmental spirit. That needs to come under control of the Spirit of God and cease and desist and be the love of Jesus Christ to everyone we encounter. Why? Because we've received the love of Jesus Christ, and it was unconditional. And that's how we should love as well. How will we choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your unconditional love. And thank You for the privilege to be Your ambassadors here in this world.